The reading today is taken from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Barbara, thank you very much. Can I encourage you to keep Philippians 1 open? We're going to be looking at that together. And as Richard mentioned at the start, we're beginning a new series. So if you're visiting us today, it's a great time to be coming because we're going to be spending our time from now until the summer holidays working through Philippians. Let me begin with the obvious. Philippians is a letter. It's written to the Philippians, the Christians in Philippi, and it's from the Apostle Paul. And as we work through it this term, we'll see again and again that it's full of thanksgiving. Heard something of that just now, didn't we? We'll think about that more in just a moment. It is a thank you letter in that sense, because Paul has much to be thankful for. But it's also a teaching letter, like all of his letters, actually. He doesn't just say thank you, he also wants to help them. He's going to address some of the issues they're facing as a church. Don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but the reason we have in our New Testament letters written to churches by the Apostle Paul is to help them because they're not perfect. There never will be a perfect church on earth before Jesus comes back. And so Paul, part of the reason he writes is to say thank you. Part of the reason he writes is to say, let me help you. Let me help you. You see, they're facing persecution. They're facing confusion. And they're facing risk of division. Paul wants to help them navigate those things. But that doesn't mean this reads like an instruction manual. Do this, don't do that. It's actually much more of a love letter. Because in this letter, Paul is deeply affectionate and he's full of joy as he writes. I wonder if you picked that up as Barbara was reading it for us just now. Even in the early verses, we get this sense of the love and affection Paul has for the church family in Philippi. Now, that may not be a surprise, as we may know it was Paul when he was passing through Philippi with Timothy and Luke. As Richard said, you can read about that in Acts 16. I'd encourage you to go and do that when you get home. It's a great passage of the Bible, tremendously encouraging. But what happens is Paul goes and he joins a women's prayer meeting down by the river just outside the city. And amongst others, he meets a lady called Lydia. And when she hears about Jesus, she becomes a Christian. First Christian we know of in Philippi. And from then on, the church in Philippi was born. And as I say, this church is very dear to the Apostle Paul. He has a deep affection for them. You see that particularly in verses 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way. I have you in my heart. And then verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In fact, the language Paul uses there, he says, look, I've got you in my guts. which might sound a bit strange to us. We might think, well, is Paul saying they're a cause of his indigestion? Well, no, that's not the case. Because 2,000 years ago, telling someone that you hold them in your guts, in your intestines, is actually a way of saying, look, I hold you in the most dear of places, in my innermost being. It's a term of tremendous affection. And Paul says, that's my affection for you guys in Philippi. So they're no sort of casual acquaintance of Paul. No, no. He carries them deep in his heart. He loves them deeply, which is why when he thinks of them, he smiles. You see, coupled with this great affection is this great joy. Did you see that there in verse 3? Every time he remembers them, in all his prayers, he prays with joy. Not with a sense of guilt or sense of duty, I have to do this sort of thing, but a sense of joy. Now that may be a bit more of a surprise, because as Paul writes this letter, he is in chains, we realise. He's in Rome, he's in prison. And yet despite those circumstances, he's joyful in prayer. Striking, isn't it, how in the midst of his own difficulties, Paul doesn't lose sight of praying for others and praying joyfully. And if you were to read through the whole letter, which again, I'd encourage you to do, joy and rejoicing crop up a lot. I counted 15, Richard counted 16. Let's go with Richard on that one. But it is a letter filled with the idea of joy. Now, some of us can find joy quite elusive, can't we? We may search for it, we may long for it, but never feel like we quite find it. Well, again, this letter will help us because again and again and again and again, Paul speaks of joy. But when he does so, he's always pointing us one way or another to the source of that joy. And whereas he may mention joy 15 or 16 times, he mentions Jesus over 40 times, 7 times in our passage for today. Add in looking for the word gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, and there's even more mention of him. You may have seen this before. But the key to joy in the Bible is not trying hard to be joyful or pretending you are when you're not. The key to joy is found in putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. And Philippians will help us with all of that. Because undeniably in this letter, Paul points us to Jesus again and again and again and again and again. Just as he does at the beginning of chapter 1. It all starts there with the introduction, doesn't it, in verses 1 and 2. We might write where we're sending a letter on the front of the envelope and put our address in the top of the letter inside. Well, in Paul's day, you started with who wrote it, and then you went to who it's sent to, and then a greeting, which is exactly what we have here. So we've got Paul and Timothy. Paul was the one who wrote the letter, sent it, as it were. Paul dictating, Timothy writing for him. And they're described, aren't they, as servants of Christ Jesus. In other words, they know that Jesus is their king whom they serve. And those to whom they're writing, the church family, the Christians in Philippi, are called saints in Christ Jesus. Now, saints are not some special sort of Christian, but a word used in the New Testament to describe any and every Christian believer. We might sometimes hear of someone talk about St. Paul, who wrote this letter. Well, that is true. But it's no more true than St. Lydia, who received this letter. Every Christian believer is a saint, biblically speaking. And the saint and a servant are two great words to describe what it is to be a Christian. See, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. You're made holy in God's sight. That's what it means. Why? Well, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in your place. Jesus takes all your unholiness, all your unsaintliness on his shoulders, and in return, we take his righteousness, as we were thinking on Easter Sunday. That is his holiness. We're a saint. And we're also a servant. Jesus is your saviour. That's wonderfully true. He's also your Lord, your King, your Christ. That's what the word means. So as one writer describes it, to be a Christian is a high calling to a lowly position. Saint and servant. And so it is to these fellow saints and servants that Paul is writing. And he does it with this deep affection and this great joy. And then in verses 3 to 8, he explains how it is the case that he can be sat in prison, and yet whenever he thinks of them, he smiles. That brings us to our first heading. My headings are not short this morning, for which I apologise, but I hope you'll find them helpful. Here we go, ready for this? Paul's love and affection and joy and thanksgiving spring from gospel partnership. That's the first thing to notice. See, in verse 3, Paul is telling them of how he always prays for all of them, not just some of them, not just the ones he particularly likes or the things he particularly has in common with. He prays for all of them, and he does so with joy. Even though he's in chains, the food is rubbish, the view is terrible, and his personal future is really looking pretty bleak indeed, he can still pray with joy. Now, how can he do that? Well, he tells us in verse 4 and 5, it is because of how he views his relationship with them, how he views other Christians, particularly the Christians in Philippi, because of their partnership in the gospel. It's actually been many years since Paul saw most of them. Actually, this letter is written in response to a chap called Epaphroditus, who was sent from Philippi to encourage Paul and bring him a gift. We'll have more of that in the weeks to come. But Paul hasn't seen most of them for a very long time. He is miles away from them. But neither distance nor time change how he views them. He still delights in them as partners in the gospel. Now, that word partnership is sometimes also translated fellowship. It's a wonderful Christian word, but if we think it only refers to times when Christians drink cups of tea together, we need to realize the word means much more than that. You see, for a start, in Paul's day, a partnership or a fellowship was created when two people went into business together. And so they have a stake in a common property or share a common goal or enterprise. So two friends buy a boat and start a fishing business. They are in partnership. It's a fellowship in fishing, you could say. It's a joint venture. Or think about the Fellowship of the Ring, the first in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. That fellowship is made up of 9 very different individuals, isn't it? Different races, different backgrounds, different opinions, different size feet. And yet united in what? Fellowshipped, why? Partnershipped, how? Well, they share a common goal. A common goal that unites them and is actually the basis for the very deep friendships which grow from it. So here when Paul says, look, when I remember you, I smile because of your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel. It is their working together to encourage fellow believers and reach the lost with the gospel. Miles away from each other, as Paul says, whether I'm changed or whether I'm proclaiming Christ, it's not about our circumstances. It's about the partnership in the gospel. We get more of a hint of this in verse 7. Paul says, look, whether I'm in prison or out defending and confirming the gospel, that's what Paul did when he wasn't in prison, they all share in God's grace with me. That share in word is the same partnership, fellowship word. You all partnership in God's grace with me. You all fellowship in God's grace with me. That is, what is the common bond and mission that Paul shares with these Philippians? Well, they all know God's grace. So whilst there are inevitable differences amongst Paul and the Philippians, it is Jesus that unites them. See, all like the Philippian jailer we read about in Acts 16. He asked a wonderful question. He asked Paul, what must I do to be saved, Paul? Paul said, well, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, lots in Philippi did that. And so from the moment they do that, the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus, they become partners in the gospel with Paul and actually with every other Christian because they also share in God's grace. That's why Paul says from the first day until now, from the day the gospel took root, as it were, in Philippi until now, until the writing of this letter, Paul has been in that partnership with them, that fellowship with them because they all share in God's grace. And those who share in God's grace have a common mission, don't we? Or enterprise together. More of that in the weeks to come. But it is their believing the same gospel, they're living out the same gospel, they're looking to share the same gospel of grace. That's where Paul's deep affection comes from. That's where his thankfulness for them comes from. That's where his joy in them comes from. And as I say, this joint participation, this joint sharing, this joint fellowshipping in the gospel is what all Christian believers share together. We all share in God's grace. Think about it. Every Christian benefits hugely from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Forgiveness, new life of God's Spirit, sure promise of the world to come. That's what it is to share in God's grace. You can't be a Christian and not be sharing in God's grace. And it is when we view our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, servants and saints, in this way, recognizing our partnership in the gospel, recognizing that we share in God's grace together, well, that's when we will give thanks joyfully for one another as well. This is why Paul's prayers will come onto them. They're not perfunctory, they're passionate, they're joyful. He is genuinely thankful for them, all of them, each and every one of them, because when he looks at them, when he remembers them in his mind, he's like, well, they're sharing God's grace too. Now, ironically, if we focus on trying to have fellowship, it'll fall flat. The antidote is not to try harder, but remember the gospel, remember the source of our partnership. See, if I remember that you and I share in God's grace together, what does that do? Well, it reminds me of God's grace. It reminds me of God's grace at work in you. That is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So as we remember that we share in God's grace together, if we're Christians here this morning, that doesn't result in a forced, fake kind of joy, but a gospel partnership joy, a genuine thankfulness for one another kind of joy. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Paul's love and affection and joy and thanksgiving spring from his gospel confidence. Let me read again verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this, says Paul, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's remembered their gospel partnership from the first day until now, but then here he expresses his absolute confidence that it will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. That is when Jesus returns and makes all things new. He can look at the past, but as he looks to the future, he's just as confident. Now, that's not because Paul knows when Jesus is coming back. He doesn't know that. But he does know that their partnership, their continued sharing in God's grace, is assured until that day. Now, is that because he's confident in his strength as some sort of super apostle with special powers? He can keep them sharing? No. Is it that he's confident that the Philippians are some sort of first century mega Christians, very different from us today? Well, no. Paul is confident because their salvation, just like his, just like ours, is ultimately God's work. And God is the ultimate completer finisher. You may be familiar with the Belbin team inventory. It's a means of measuring behavioral traits. It was first used in the early 80s. I don't know if it's used today or not, but it's see how people work together in teams. And I think it's where we get the phrase completer finisher from. That was in Belbin's mind, that's to refer to a worker who is sort of perfectionist tendency, will always go the extra mile, make sure everything is checked and double checked to ensure everything is just right, accurate and reliable. In other words, if you want to make sure a task is done right and completed well, you look for the completer finisher in your team. Of course, Belbin didn't really invent that category, did he? He was just describing something of what God is like. And whilst not one of us can quite live up to that definition all the time, God can and does. You see, here Paul is reminding us that God is the ultimate completer finisher. When God begins a work, a good work in someone, a grace work in someone, he will bring it to the day of completion. See, when God opens the blind eyes of someone so they see the truth about Jesus, when God softens the hard hearts of someone so they love the Lord Jesus, when God unblocks the deaf ears of someone so that they hear the words, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and they do just that, then that work of salvation and sanctification that God begins that day, God will carry it on to completion. And I need to pause and say it is important we go no further in the letter of Philippians until, if you're a Christian here this morning, you can amen this verse. Amen just means I agree. But if you're a Christian, you need to be able to amen this verse. You need to agree with it, because all the things we'll go on to talk about, all the things we'll go on to think about and consider in the rest of the letter, until we hold to the truth of this verse, well, we need to put everything else on hold. Because for all the opportunities and the privileges and the service we are called to do in the name of Jesus Christ, unless we get this verse straight, will any of those opportunities or works of service, they go from being privilege to pain, fabulous to frightening, if we think for 1 minute that what God started, we need to finish? If we for 1 minute think in some way it is our doing them is what fits us for heaven, that God sort of gets us going, winds us up and says, away you go. That's not how it works. Verse 2, that wonderful greeting. It's grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us peace with God. It is only grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us peace with God and keeps us at peace with God. See, verse 6. Are we confident that God who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion? It's a very important question to get straight in our minds. That it only ever and always depends on God and not us. It's he who will finish what he started. So our assurance, our certainty, our confidence, it comes from God, from knowing he will finish what he started. Salvation is God's from beginning to end. And we need to know this personally if we're a follower of Jesus. God will finish his work in me. That is crucial. But we also need to recognize the context in which Paul talks about this. He's saying it's true of the whole Philippian church. It is a corporate truth. That is to say that as you sit in your pew and you look at another Christian believer, you also need to remember that God will finish the work he started in them, because they share in God's grace too. See, Paul's not actually rejoicing in this truth for himself here. He's rejoicing in this truth for the church family in Philippi. That is to say, when we think of another Christian believer, they not only make us smile, we share in God's grace, but we praise God because we know that work he has started in them, he will bring to completion. So we're not patting them on the back. We're saying, God, you're amazing. God, you're amazing. See, we are, I think, called to go and do likewise, remembering God will finish his good work in those around us as he will in us. Thirdly and finally, Paul's love and affection and joy and thanksgiving springs forth into gospel prayer. In other words, this is what you do for people you love. You pray for them. So again, back in verse 3, Paul tells us he gives thanks for them. He joyfully prays for them. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see what he prays. We see how the gospel shapes the what of prayer. And Paul prays that they may grow. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He's just reminded us and them how their destination is certain. They will arrive in heaven one day because God will finish what he started. God is working in them and God will complete his work. So we might think, well, that means I don't have to do anything. But Paul reminds us, actually, we still need to work and grow. That we may grow both in love and knowledge and depth of insight. Love of what? Knowledge of what? What is Paul talking about? Well, he goes on to help us because Paul tells us why he prays for them to grow in this way. To abound and bound. That's the more and more. That's the grow and grow. It's ultimately so that they can know and do what is best, so that they can be pure and blameless, that is, both inwardly in heart and mind, but also outwardly in word and action. Pure inwardly, blameless outwardly. In other words, their growing in love and knowledge will help them live as gospel people, as people of integrity. It will help them live like Jesus and love others like Jesus. It will help them bear the fruit of righteousness, as it's called there in verse 11. Why does Paul care about that? Well, because when they do that, it's God who gets the glory and praise. So do you see this growth in knowledge and discernment is not an abstract thing. Paul has in mind growth in the knowledge of God. He wants them to enjoy insight into God's words and ways, because only when they enjoy that can they seek to live and love in light of God's words and ways. That's why he prays they will grow in both love and knowledge. Now, Paul's not saying they don't have these things already. They do. They're present amongst them, but they're only partial. Paul longs for them to continue to grow in these things, as both are so important. His affection for them leads to his praying that they will abound. And it's helpful to remember, isn't it? Growing in love without knowledge and discernment, well, it ends up with a misplaced love or slip into mere sentimentality. And knowledge without love, that can just be impotent and dispassionate at best, or brutal and uncaring at worst. We do need to grow in both as Christians. And when we grow in both, we can work at how we can love in a way that is excellent, that honours God and blesses others. See, Paul understands this growth will help them be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through, guess who? Jesus. See, he's praying that they will resemble Jesus more and more in the way they live and speak and love and act. And if we think about it, if we have that deep affection for someone and they're a Christian, well, is there any better prayer to pray for them? That they become more like the Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful prayer to pray for a fellow believer and for a church family. Not to enhance their own reputation or that of Paul. That's not why he prays it, is it? It's there in verse 11. Why? So that God gets the glory and praise he deserves. It is God alone who is worthy of our praise. He will not share his glory with another. And we should never suggest by how we live or love that God ought to share his glory with another. It's why it's a beautiful prayer for us to be praying for one another for the very same reason. Not to enhance our reputation, but so that God gets the glory and praise he deserves. You may be familiar with our monthly prayer diary we have at Arborfield. And each day that has different things to be praying, different activities and events. But there's also members of the church family who are named each day to encourage us to pray for them by name. Can I suggest that between now and the summer, when you pray for one another by name, if that's your habit, pray this prayer, verse 9-11. You can pray other things as well. Of course you can. We're told we can bring anything to God in prayer. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we're all praying each and every day for people this prayer of Paul in verse 9. Why has Paul been doing this? To the glory and praise of God. That's what's been going on throughout these verses, actually, isn't it? Back to verse 3. Again, Paul's not patting them on the back. He doesn't say, I thank you. He says, I thank my God for his work in you. He thanks God for their gospel partnership. He points out that his gospel confidence rests in God, and he depends on God in prayer for their growth. Throughout these verses, it's God who is to be praised. It is, after all, his gospel, and it is, after all, unto his glory. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, in recognizing our gospel partnership and sharing that same gospel confidence, may we be those who, with the help of your Spirit, joyfully pray for one another, that we may abound in love and discernment, that our lives may bear the fruit of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name and to your praise and glory. Amen.